Let's pray. Father, we just come now, lifting up this time to you. Clear our minds of the clutter that may interfere with our focusing on you, and help us to hear from you this morning. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Last week, we began a two-part series on spiritual warfare. And the first thing we said was that we have to recognize that we are in a spiritual warfare. And we have an enemy that is committed to and wants to deceive us, devour us, and destroy us. And next we said that we have two kinds of enemies. We have the enemy within, and which is the flesh, and the enemy without, which is Satan. And next we said that Satan's primary goal, his primary motive, his primary objective is to oppose the plan of God. And then we identified four ways that Satan goes about opposing God's plan. He does it through deceptions, temptations, accusations, and controlling and using world systems to influence ideas, thoughts, opinions, and views and of the vast majority of humanity. He also influences world philosophies, educations, economies, and religions. And today we want to identify what we must do as Christians to live victorious lives, even in the midst of our daily spiritual warfare. You know, we are at war with Satan, but it's important before we even get into the details of the message today to understand that Satan is a defeated foe.
Yes.
Yeah. See, we used to sing a song back in, when I was a kid at Union. It was something that said, don't wait till the battle is over. Shout now.
Yes,
you know in the end you're going to win. See, we know the final chapter.
Yes,
Satan is a defeated foe. If you look at Revelation 20, verse 10, it says the devil and all of his demonic forces will be thrown into the lake of fire. So we are dealing with someone who knows his end is sealed. His fate is sealed. And so in the interim, he's going to do everything possible to disrupt and destroy our lives, because his end is already destruction. So we have to find a way that we can be victorious Christians in the midst of this warfare. So today I want to talk about two things: the weapons of our warfare and the purpose of those weapons. I want us to know that if we use the weapons that God gave us for the purposes God intended them to be used, we can have victorious Christian lives.
Yes,
so turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read to start with verses 12 and 13. Ephesians 6, verses 12 and 13. The Word of God says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now we learn from verse 12 what we already discovered last week, that we do not wrestle. That word wrestle means to be engaged in combat, to be in a struggle, to be in a man-to-man, face-to-face battle. We do not wrestle with flesh. In other words, you and I are not the enemies of one another. Our enemies are not one another, but our enemies, from the text, is principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. The word principalities refers to the highest ranking ruler or the preeminent evil commander. That's talking about Satan and his demonic forces. The power means authority. Anytime you see power, it refers to authority. So we are against someone who has authority in the spiritual realm. He has the authority to rule and reign. The phrase ruler of darkness refers to, again, the demons and his the devil and his demons. And the term the spiritual host of wickedness means the evil spirits in elevated positions of influence. John MacArthur calls this description of principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. He says that this describes the different strata and rankings of those demons and the evil supernatural empire in which they operate. He goes on to say, Satan's forces of darkness are highly structured for the most destructive purposes. See, beloved, Satan is orchestrating a well-organized diabolical operation. And in light of the fact that we are up against a highly organized system of evil that opposes the plan of God and the will of God, verse 13 tells us, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. So that brings us to the first point on your outline, if you're filling it in. Our weapons of warfare are the whole armor of God. The missing word is whole armor. See, we are instructed to take the whole armor of God. That is to say, put it on, saturate yourself in it, put it to use so that you will be able to withstand, is what the text says. And withstand means to resist. It means to oppose the evil forces, to maintain your ground, as it were, against the forces of evil in the evil day. Now, you might be asking this question. What is the evil day? Is there a day coming that is especially evil that we should be anticipating? Because the text says that we might be able to stand in the evil day. Beloved, the answer to that question, is there a coming evil day? The answer is no. There is no special day that is designated as evil. Every day is the day of evil. There is not a day that goes by that Satan does not try to deceive us. Every day Satan tries to tempt us to do evil. Every day Satan uses evil as he accuses us before God day and night. Every day Satan uses the world system to try to thwart the educational values that we hold near and dear. Every day the word of God is trounced upon and by false teachers and false preachers and false religions. So every day is the day of evil. So when it says so that we may be able to stand in the day of evil, it means to stand this day by the power of God. Now we get to verse 14, and now it's going to begin to reveal the specific pieces of armor that we have. Ephesians 6:14 says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The first piece of the armor mentioned is letter A on your outline, the belt of truth. The belt of truth. The Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a properly equipped Roman soldier prepared for battle to describe the Christian's preparation for spiritual battle. And in Paul's day, Roman soldiers wore tunics that were one-piece pullovers that were loose-fitting garments, and they needed a belt to tighten around the waist so that the garment wouldn't be flapping in the wind. And so Paul, what Paul is saying is that if we're going to be successful in this spiritual warfare, we have to stand against evil, and we must saturate ourselves with the truths of the Word of God. We have to gird ourselves up, tighten our spiritual belt with truth. And so, like Pontius Pilate asked one time, he says, "What is truth?" And here's what Jesus said in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth is a person. Yeah. It's Jesus Christ, and the Word of God is the truth. And as mentioned earlier, one of Satan's favorite ploys is to use deception. Satan knows the people. People in general have a built-in desire to worship. And so in order to keep the masses from the truth of the gospel, he bombards the world with false religions outside of the church and false prophets inside of the church. See, he has a two-front approach. When you're outside of the church, he gives you false religions to keep you occupied. But once you come into the true church of God, he plants false prophets so that you still don't get the message. Listen to the warning Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of the false prophets." This is Matthew 7, 15. "Who come in to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." See, the false prophets that Jesus are warning about are inside of the church. These are people who come to us in the name of Jesus, but they teach doctrines of demons. 1 John 2:18 calls these false teachers antichrists. The term antichrist simply means adversaries of the Messiah. In other words, there are enemies of Christ. And these false prophets are among us in churches every day, but they're not truly of us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 says this, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour." Verse 19, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they, none of them, were of us." See, these are the false teachers, beloved. These are the sheep in wolf's clothing, a wolf in sheep clothing, and these people who are perpetrating a fraud on the church, and these are people who are using the church as a platform to teach their own doctrine and worldly doctrines and worldly philosophies. And we have teachers who have 30,000 parishioners per week, and they just talk human philosophy and human wisdom all week long, and they pack it in by the thousands. And Jesus calls them the false prophets. But that's inside of the church. But Satan doesn't stop there. He has false doctrines outside of the church. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. The Word of God says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." See, what are the philosophies and the deceptions of the world? One of them is that there is no absolute truths. See, the world teaches that you can have your truth, I can have my truth, just there is no universal truth. There is no absolute truth. See, another one of the world's philosophy, world's deception, is that there are multiple ways to God. The Hindus pursue God one way, the Buddhists pursue God another way, and the Christians yet a third way. But all ways are equally valid, all ways are truthful, and all ways lead to God. That's a world system. That's a world view. And that world view, that deception, is from the pits of hell.
Yes, sir.
So how can we ensure that we take a captive, that we are not taken captive by world philosophies and satanic deceptions? How can we ensure we're not? The Bible says, by being rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God. That is the belt of truth. It's the first piece of armor mentioned, and it is vital for us if we're going to live lives that are free from the power and controlling influence of Satan. You know, Jesus said in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Free from the power and controlling influence of sin. So if you want to be free from sin, you have to put on the belt of truth. And that's the first piece of the armor. The second piece, beloved, is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. And going back to the analogy of a Roman soldier, Paul is using a soldier that's prepared for combat. The breastplate was designed to protect the heart and other vital organs.
Yes,
it covered the entire torso, and it would be the equivalent of a bulletproof vest that we see police officers use in modern day. And so this is the breastplate that he's talking about. Well, he calls it the breastplate of righteousness. And for the Christians, there are two kinds of righteousness. There's positional righteousness, and there is practical righteousness. I said positional righteousness and practical righteousness. Now, positional righteousness, also called imputed righteousness, is the righteousness that we have received from God at the point of salvation.
Yes, sir.
We were placed in a position of righteous standing with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become," listen, "the righteousness of God in him." See, that's what we became. We were appointed, we were positioned in righteousness. We didn't earn that righteousness. That's a righteousness that came as by virtue of being in Christ. In other words, the text is saying Christ took on our sins so that we could take on his righteousness. But see, I don't believe that's the kind of righteousness that's in view here when they're talking about the breastplate of righteousness. The Apostle Paul is referring to this practical righteousness. Now, see, practical righteousness means we are practicing righteous living by walking obediently to the Lord and to the Word of God. And it's also called the sanctification process. See, we've heard across this pulpit many times, salvation has three components. We were saved, we are saved, and we are, well, let me say it this way. We were saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Let me break that down this way. We were saved. That's the justification process. At the point of salvation, we were saved and sealed and given a righteousness that was not our own. You remember the songwriter said, "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." That's the righteousness that we got at the point of salvation. That's when we were saved. We are being saved is the sanctification process. And that's when we are becoming more and more like Christ. Each day we're taking incremental steps of righteousness, and we will never be, I got this from Pastor Ruffin, we will never be sinless, but we should sin less. Come on, somebody. That's a great thing to remember. So that is the sanctification process. And then we will be saved is the glorification process. That's when we are going to receive our divine heavenly bodies, and we're going to be take off corruption and put on incorruptible, take off mortality and put on immortality. That's the glorified body. But what's in focus here with the breastplate is practicing righteous living right here and right now. Listen to what Ephesians 4:1 says. It says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Listen to what that means, beloved. What's that saying is this. You were called into a right relationship with Christ. You were assigned Christ's righteousness. Now live in such a way that reflects your relationship. Live in such a way that reflects that you are property of Christ and not of the evil one. And so what the text is telling us is that if we're going to stand against the devil and his demonic forces, we must walk in a manner that reflects our position in Christ. The next piece of armor is letter C on your outline, the shoes of the gospel of peace. The shoes of the gospel of peace. We have the belt of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness. And now we have the shoes of the gospel of peace. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 says, and having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, the proper footwear was essential for the survival of the Roman soldier. These soldiers engaged in hand-to-hand combat, and in order to stand firm, they had nails in the bottom of their shoes to give them more grip, sort of like athletes have cleats on their shoes in football or baseball or even in track and field to give them more stability so that they can dig into the soil and stand firm in the midst of their battle. And as Christians, we must stand firm against the wiles of the devil. And the Apostle Paul is saying that we have to stand on the gospel of peace. Yes, sir. Now the word gospel, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion. And that simply means glad tidings. Glad tidings of salvation through Christ. And the word peace referred to that which Christ secured for us at Calvary. We're at peace with God. So Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, so remember, when Satan rails accusations against us before God night and day, we don't have to feel defeated because we know that we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the hymn writer says, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So we're standing on Christ and his righteousness, and the reality is we have peace with God. So when Satan accuses us, we can simply recognize that we are at peace with God, and we can reject that because we can say we are covered by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 6:16 says this, above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So our next piece of armor is the shield of faith. We have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, and now we have the shield of faith. See, enemy forces, when they were in battle and in combat, would often put flammable material on the tips of their arrows, and then they would set them on fire, and then when they shot their arrows to their enemies, it would not only pierce them, but would also burn them. And so that was part of their warfare. And to combat that, the Roman soldiers had a shield. They actually had a wooden shield that had a metal around it, and then they would put a strip of leather on top of that and then soak it down with oil, so the oil would kind of douse the flame as it hit off of their shield to protect them from the fiery darts or fiery arrow flames from their enemies. For Christians, the fiery darts of the wicked one represents the different kinds of temptation Satan uses to persuade us to sin. In order to combat those fiery darts of temptation from the evil one, verse 16 tells us to take the shield of faith. And it says we will be able to extinguish all the fiery missiles or flaming missiles of the evil one. And you see, beloved, when Satan tempts us to sin, what he's really asking us to do is ignore God and do what he says. And when we capitulate and sin, we're basically saying, I trust Satan's provision for me more than God's provision. And we are saying, I think what Satan is offering me is a better deal than what God has provided. That's what we do when we sin. Because God says, don't do it, but we said, no, this is a better plan, God. I'm going to do this because what Satan is offering is more attractive and more pleasant and a better situation. So conversely, when we resist the devil, we are demonstrating that we trust God and we trust his provision for us and not Satan. And that's what it means to walk by faith. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. The Word of God also says, we walk by faith, not by sight. So the faith that we have is got to be placed in action. We can't just proclaim that we trust God, but then when Satan offers us a temptation, we yield to it because we're demonstrating at that point that we're choosing Satan's plan over God's provision. And so we can't just claim that we trust God. We must demonstrate our faith with a lifestyle of obedience to the Word of God. And so that's the piece of armor. The next piece of armor, letter E on your outline, the helmet of salvation. Yes, sir. The helmet of salvation. Listen to Ephesians 6:17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, the helmet was a very important piece of equipment or battle gear. It protected the soldiers from head injury. And the head is where our brain is. It's the center of our thinking. And in a spiritual warfare, we must protect our thinking so that we don't become susceptible to the ideas and opinions of the secular worldviews. See, this is really the basis of where the battle begins. It's in the mind. See, that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, and we're going to camp out here for a while. So you want to turn to this 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The Word of God says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. Verse 3 is similar to what we read back in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which says, for we do not wrestle with flesh and blood. So they're communicating the same idea that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war or battle in a fleshly way. Then verse 4 says of this text, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Now, Paul here is contrasting conventional weapons of warfare with the powerful weapons that we have as Christians. See, our weapons are not Patriot missiles or nuclear missiles or any other weapons of mass destruction. On the contrary, our weapons are mighty, not because of our personal abilities, but they are mighty because of the power of Almighty God. Verse 4 says, our weapons are mighty in God. In other words, if we are in God, we have the power of God through the Holy Spirit, which is working in us. So what is the purpose of these weapons that we have? Well, our weapons are for, if you look at the text, in verse 4, it says they are for the pulling down of strongholds. So what is a stronghold? Beloved, a stronghold is a fortified fortress. It is a place of security. If you want to think about an example of what is a stronghold or a fortress, think about the city of Jericho. It was built on a hill, so it had a summit. It was elevated above other areas. And then it was fortified by double walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick, and the inner wall was 12 feet thick. This city was thought to be impenetrable. But those of us who know the Bible know that the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And that fortified city was unable to stand against the power of God. And so, beloved, Satan loves to establish strongholds in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, and it becomes his base of operation in our lives. And a stronghold is anything that opposes Christ. An example of a stronghold is someone who have addictive behavior. You could be addicted to food, to drugs, to sports, to sex, to television, to alcohol. It could be any addictive behavior, and it could be anything. Money, it's anything that controls us. And let's look at how Satan gets a stronghold in our lives, because the Bible said our weapons are mighty through the pulling down of strongholds. So that's assuming that we already have a satanic stronghold in our lives, a fortified area where Satan is camping out in your life, and he has controlling influence in your life in that particular area. So we want to wonder, we got to figure out how we can root Satan out in terms of that stronghold. I heard a sermon about 30 years ago from Dr. Charles Stanley. And it was such a powerful sermon that I still remember it today. And in that sermon, Dr. Stanley identified 5 steps that we take that allow Satan to develop or establish a stronghold in our lives. And we're going to go over those 5 steps very quickly here. It starts with a thought on your outline. It starts with a thought. See, Satan tempts us to do evil by placing a sinful thought in our head. And it's just a little thing at first. And when we allow that sinful thought to linger, it gradually turns into, number 2, a consideration. Now we've thought about it for a while, and now we begin to consider doing it. We look at it from every angle. What could be the possible consequences? And then, you know, at first it looks like just a little harmless thought, something we can play around with in our heads. No one else can see or know about it. It's exciting. We know it's wrong, but it's just a thought, so it really isn't hurting anyone. Nevertheless, if we consider it long enough, we are bound to move to step 3, which is a single act. See, we finally say, this itty-bitty sin won't hurt anybody. I've been thinking about it for a while and considered it, so I'm just going to do it. I'm going to be like Nike and just do it. And guess what? Most of the time, nothing terribly bad really happens. Let's just get real about that. When we sin, the world doesn't come to a screeching halt, and God doesn't send lightning to strike us. So we sin, we enjoy the sin, and we avoid any major consequences that we can notice around us. So since we think we got away with sinning, we do number 4, a repeated sin. See, we do it again and we do it again because we enjoy it and we're experiencing no negative consequences that we can notice. But as we repeat that sin over and over, it eventually becomes, number five, a habit. And see, now that we are in the habit of doing it, it becomes entrenched in our lives. And it is now a regular part of us. No longer are we in control of it. It's controlling us. And anytime Satan wants to make us stumble, all he has to do is tempt us with that besetting sin, and down we go. That is a stronghold. Satanic stronghold has been established in our life. And it started with a simple thought that moved into consideration, that moved into action, that moved into repeated action, that was established as a habit. You remember the first time you sinned and you felt awful about it? And you prayed to God, and, oh, Lord, don't let that happen again. And then you did it again, and your prayer wasn't as fervent the next time. And then you did it again. And then the next time you went about it, you started justifying it. You said, well, that ain't so bad. That, you know, all of us, we all human. That's really not that bad, and it really isn't hurting anybody as long as it's between consenting adults or as long as it just affects me. What's it got to do with you? Let me live. That's how we do. But it's a stronghold. You know how you know if you got a stronghold? You don't want nobody to confront you about it. You know you really should do something about that drinking. Don't come to me talking about that. If that's where you come from, I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to hear nothing about that. I don't want to hear you. Don't come in my face with that. If you got something else to say, you can stay. Otherwise, you can go on and go about where you came from. I don't want to hear it. Well, you know, you really got to deal with that anger issue that's in your life. Man, you get mad too. Don't come to me talking about I got an anger issue. Everybody, you do the stuff you do to me and see, won't you get me angry? See, we always justify it. When someone sees something in you and they come to you and they point that out and you get feisty about it, that's because you don't want to let it go. That's a stronghold. It's got a stronghold on you. And when somebody says, let it go, you said, oh, no, I don't even have it. Ain't nothing to let go. Beloved, we got to let go of the strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us how to get rid of the stronghold. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Well, what does it mean to cast down arguments? It means to demolish any thought or system of thoughts that is hostile to God, that is hostile to the Christian faith, that is hostile to our relationship with Christ. See, this primarily refers to false religions that attempt to undermine and compromise the church with doctrines that elevate themselves over the knowledge of God. But then the latter part of verse 5, listen to that. It says, because this is the key to destroying strongholds. It says, bringing every thought into what? Captivity to the obedience of Christ. See, it all started with a thought. And the Word of God knows that that's how Satan establishes a stronghold in our lives. He plants a thought, and that thought leads to consideration, and then an action, and then a repeated action, and then a habit. And so he says, let's deal with it when it first comes, when at the thought stage. So he says in verse 5, this is how you get rid of a stronghold. It says, you have to capture that thought. And the moment sinful thoughts or any thought that is opposed to the will of God enters your mind, you must bring that thought into captivity. What does it mean to capture a thought? It means to arrest that thought. It means to get rid of that thought. It means to bring that thought into the obedience of Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, we must say to ourselves that that thought is inconsistent with the will of God. So I know that it is not from God because it's inconsistent with God. Therefore, I reject the thought because it does not bring honor and glory to God. See, that's how you're going to get rid of that stronghold in your life. Because as soon as the thought hits your mind, you have to regulate that thought. You can't go into your default pattern of settling in and allowing that thought to escalate into an activity. Amen? Yes. The next weapon is the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. Roman soldiers used a sword called the gladius. It was a double-edged sword with a 20-inch blade and a diamond tip. It consisted only of the highest quality metals and became known as the sword that conquered the world because of the Roman military prowess and their ability to reign and rule supreme for so many years. In addition to the superior craftsmanship of the design of this sword, the Roman soldiers themselves were the best swordsmen in the world. They were put through strenuous training, and their instructors were relentless. The quality of the sword, along with the soldiers' mastery of it, made that a lethal combination that struck fear in the hearts of their adversaries. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying to us, just as the Roman soldiers effectively used their swords to defeat their enemies, we have to use the sword that we have, which is the word of God, to defeat our enemy, the devil. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing evil to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Yes, see, the Bible is our best weapon against Satan. Yes, sir. But in order to use it, we have to become familiar with the Word of God. To use the Word of God accurately and effectively, we have to be intimately familiar with it. Psalms 119:11 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." See, we have to memorize Scripture. We have to make it part of our daily lives. We have to let it be the deciding factor in all that we think, say, or do. See, that's what it means to properly handle the word of truth. See, the Bible is our sword. It is our weapon. But if we don't know how to use the weapon, it doesn't matter. You can have the greatest grand piano, perfectly tuned and ready to go. But if you don't know how to play it, it's just a collection of equipment over there that we can't make the use of it, right? It's just a noisemaker at that point. And so it is with the Word of God. It is a masterpiece of divine revelation. Yes. But if we don't have it in us, it's just another book. Psalms 119:105. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." See, the Word of God cannot just be in our memories, right? It must permeate our conduct, our character, and our conversation. It must be what leads us and guides us. It's a light to our feet and a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. See, the songwriter said, "Lead me, guide me along the way, for if you lead me, I cannot stray. Lord, let me walk each day with thee. Lead me, O Lord, lead me." And we have to let the Word of God lead us. And the best example of having using the Bible to as an effective sword against the forces of evil and the ability to stand against the schemes of the devil is found in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Let's read Matthew chapter 4. We'll start with verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. We're talking about using the Word of God to thwart the evil fiery darts of Satan. And the Word of God says in Matthew 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry." Verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" See, Jesus resisted Satan's temptation by quoting Scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. And after Satan After that rebuke from Jesus, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, to the top of the temple, and said to Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, just throw yourself down from the top of this pentacle, the top of this temple, and trust that the angels of God will save you. And then he quoted some scripture to Satan. See, to Jesus. See, Satan uses the scripture too. But see, he misquotes scripture. He misappropriates the true meaning of scripture. So just because somebody quotes you a scripture don't mean they're using it accurately. So he quoted a scripture to Jesus and said, see, God's going to protect you. Throw yourself down and then everybody will see how great you are and they'll come to worship you. Listen to what Jesus said to him in Matthew 4:7. Jesus said to him, it is written. See, I like that. Jesus going back to the scripture. It is written. He said that the first time. Then he said it again here. It is written. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. See, after Jesus, again, Jesus relied on the word of God, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And Satan's final attempt was to offer Jesus the kingdom of the world if Jesus would worship him. In other words, Satan was saying, I'll retire from my position as the God of this age, the God of this world. I will no longer torment and harass the people of God if you do this itty bitty thing for me, Jesus. Just bow down one time. Nobody will have to see it, just me and you. Just bow down one time and worship me, and I'll let the world go free. It's all yours after that. I will have accomplished my goal, and I will go happily to hell if you just do that. And that one, more than any other one, brought fury to Jesus because the thought of God, the creator, worshiping the created. Jesus then said to him, away with you, Satan! Exclamation point. You see it?
Yes.
See, he says, away with you, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Each time Jesus quoted scripture, see, that scripture was from Deuteronomy 6:13. Beloved, this is our example.
Yes, sir.
That when we're tempted by Satan, we have to use scripture. Not that we speak audibly to the devil, but that we resist him.
Right.
See, nowhere in the Bible are we commanded or encouraged to rebuke the devil. Instead, James 4:7 tells us, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. You see, I know it's very popular among some Christians to rebuke the devil and to bind the devil. I bind you in the name of Jesus. I rebuke you, Satan. In the name of Jesus, get behind me, Satan. But this is not biblical.
That's right.
I saw a Christian movie. It's a great movie. It's great. But the woman is that was a prayer warrior. She was walking up and down her house and aisles talking to Satan. Get out, Satan. I'm putting you out, Satan, and all that. And, you know, that's good drama. But it's not biblical. See, if all these Christians are binding the devil, why is he so loose? Why is he still tormenting me? You bound him over there in Mississippi. Over there in Alabama, you bound him too. So why is he on the loose affecting me if you bound him? Nobody's ever been able to answer that question because we can't bind Satan. Listen to Jude 9, Jude verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. See, if the archangel Michael wouldn't dare to rebuke Satan, instead he said, the Lord rebuke you, why do you think you and I can? Instead of arguing with Satan or trying to bind him or rebuke him, we need to do what James told us to do, which is to submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Submitting to God means obey the word of God, and resisting the devil means to oppose the devil, to stand firm. And the last one on the list, beloved, is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful in this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. You know, some believe that prayer is not really a piece of the armor of God. After all, they say the Romans were not Christians and they didn't pray to God. So how could Paul use this as an analogy? Well, while it is true that Romans in general were not Christians, they were religious people. And they were polytheistic, meaning many gods they believed in. And one of the gods that they believed in was Mars. Mars was the god of war. And before every battle, according to a source that I read, the Roman legions would worship this god of Mars and pray to him for their military success. So although they were praying to a false deity, prayer was a very important part of the Roman soldiers' preparation for battle. Beloved, prayer is essential to us if we're going to hope to have victory in our spiritual warfare. Prayer is how we establish intimacy with God. Prayer allows us to express our joys, our appreciation, our love, our fear, our anxieties, our desires, our struggles to God. It is our time to have fellowship and communion with God.
Yes, sir.
1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Jesus says in Luke 18:1, men ought to always pray and not faint or not lose heart. And see, lastly, the text says that we are to pray in the Spirit. To pray in the Spirit simply means to pray prayers that are in harmony with the will and purpose of God. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. John 14:13, and there's many other verses, but I'll just use this one. John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And people take that as, well, in the name of Jesus. And then God's got to do it. See, he said, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. But listen to the whole text. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. Listen, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. But it has to be the Father being glorified in the Son. If our prayers are going to be effective and answered, they must be in line with the will of God, and they must bring glory to Jesus. Beloved, we've covered the whole armor of God. We talked about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and which is the word of God, and prayer. If we're going to be successful in our spiritual warfare, we must put on the whole armor of God and saturate our lives in it and use it to stand firm against the devil. Amen?